Go ahead and grab your Bibles if you have them this morning and open in them to Judges chapter 13. We're going to be looking at a guy named Samson. Most people, whether they've grown up in the church or not in the church, outside of the church, we've heard of this guy named Samson. So as I say Samson, let me ask you, what comes to mind when I say Samson? Just, you can feel free to blurt out a couple of words.
Hair.
Hair, right? Both services, it was hair. It's great. So yeah, Samson, he had long hair. Delilah cut it. He lost his power. And so that's, you know, one of the great hinge points in the story of Samson. Anything else come to mind?
Strength.
And what? I didn't hear it, but I'll keep moving. Things like strength, pushing things down, setting fox tails on fire and letting them run through a field, riddles, jawbones that he like kills 1,000 people with. I mean, the story of Samson is crazy, right? It's intense. And so for the next 2 weeks, we're actually going to be sitting in the story of Samson. But I want to begin where the whole narrative begins, which is actually probably, well, it's probably not the point part you saw on PowerPoints or felt boards or anything else when you were growing up. It's the idea of his birth. It's his birth. And asking the question, what was God up to with Samson? Because Samson, let's just call him complicated. He is a very, very complicated guy. He's very mercurial. He makes it into the hall of faith in the book of Hebrews. Yet, he's obviously not following after the Lord in your typical ways. And so we're going to be looking at him this morning. So Judges chapter 13, we're going to jump in verses 1 to 7, and then we'll pause, and then I'll read the remainder of it as we go. But follow along with me if you have your Bibles or up on the screen. It says this, "And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah in the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Behold, you are barren and have not borne children. But you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore be careful, and drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from his womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines.' And the woman came and told her husband, 'A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of an angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." Let me pray. Well, Lord, as we enter into this story of Samson, I pray that you will give us eyes and ears to hear that which your Holy Spirit would have us to hear as a church, as individual people, as families. Lord, continue to convince us that you are indeed a God of rebels, Lord, whose grace you continue to shower upon your people, even though they continue to turn their backs to you. Lord, will you soften our hearts to your word? Holy Spirit, speak in and through me this morning, and I pray that we will not leave here unchanged, but Lord, you will change us and mold us through the power of the gospel into what you would have us to be. We love you. Be with us, we pray. In your name, Jesus. Amen. So three questions we're going to look at this morning. One is, whose eyes do we see through? Whose eyes do we see through? The second one is, what do Christmas stories tell us? What do Christmas stories tell us? And then third, we're going to look at what we learn from God's nearness in this story, or from his proximity. What do we learn from his nearness or proximity? And so first, let's ask this question, whose eyes do we see through? This is going to be essentially, verse 1. So as I start off, as we answer this question, we're going to look at two things. We are going to look at eyes, but we're also going to consider the mouth in this and what it says, or in this case, maybe what it doesn't say. And so first, let's consider eyes. So verse 1, you've heard this before if you've been here, multiple sermons throughout this series. It says, "The people of Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. I think this is time number 6 or 7 that this is said over the course of this book. What's been interesting is what's followed it has changed over the course of time. But before we get to that point, I want you to consider the eyes that are in this story of the book of Judges. There's two sets of eyes that we hear, one here and then one at the end of this verse, book. In fact, this is the last time, just so you can be relieved finally, this is the last time this phrase is actually said in the book of Judges. But as it's said, we need to consider one set of eyes is God's eyes. You see, what God's people are doing, God is saying, is evil in his sight. Yet, if we go just a couple chapters later to the end of the book, you'll see another set of eyes, and it's the eyes of God's people. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, we have a conflict. We have God's people doing things that are right in their eyes, but God is saying, it is evil in mine. You see, the eyes are important as we go through Scripture. And in fact, this week I was thinking about the significance of eyes. And I was thinking about this one passage that some of us may be familiar with, but it's this. It's Matthew 6. It says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? And then it goes back and circles back around to this treasures or money theme, and it said you can't serve both God and money. Why on earth did the Lord see fit to sandwich this little miniature thing on eyes in the midst of this understanding of treasures in heaven? Well, what God is basically saying in this passage is your heart is either set on God, right? Or another master. In this instance, he's saying it's treasures, right? It's money. And he's saying you can't serve both. Your heart is either for one or for the other. And then he squeezes this little thing about eyes in there. And what the eyes become is kind of a diagnostic, or it becomes indicative of where we've laid our hearts. It's saying if your eyes are focused on things that are darkening or are darkness, so money is not dark, but the love of money, as Scripture tells us, it is considered darkness. It is antithetical to the light, which is God. And it's saying, if you cannot keep your eyes from staring at something, that is usually indicative of what your master is, or who your God is, or what your heart is then following. And so in the book of Judges, what he's basically saying is, your eyes are indicating that your God is yourself. It's your appetites. In their situation, some of it was fertility. Some of it was food and sustenance. We've talked about this with the different gods that they run after. But their eyes, if your eyes can't take themselves off of something, comfort, control, money, your children, it shows that is what is most important or most critical in your life, not the one true God. Well, then we have this idea of mouths. And you'll see in the outline, in your bulletin, or either on the app, you'll see that there's actually a question mark there, or at least it was in the bulletin, and that wasn't a typo. And it's because it's this reality of the main difference between this and every other time God's people cried out is it was each and every time it says God's people did what was evil in the sight of God, and that he gave them up to a group of people, they usually cried out. They said, God, have mercy, deliver us from these people. A couple weeks ago, we saw that maybe they were just becoming repentant. But this time, between God giving them over and God raising up a judge, there are no cries. There are no cries. It is utter silence from God's people. My opinion is that God's people have actually become accustomed to misery and slavery at this point, and they're even blinded at this point to their own misery and slavery. We've talked a lot about idols over the course of this book. Paul in Colossians 3 says this goes beyond a statue that we might worship, although that could be a part of it. But it could also be another good or bad thing that becomes a God thing that we run to for our significance, for our joy, for our hope. And as we've walked through, we've learned that we all worship something, and whatever we worship becomes our master. We become a slave to that. And Scripture actually paints God as being a good master who is loving and caring and just. But anything else we would run to becomes a horrible taskmaster, even a good thing. A good thing that becomes a God thing actually is a bad thing. And then we saw how idolatry actually brings more idolatry. That's the typical pattern. We begin to worship something more than God, and because that thing can't satisfy us, we'll go to another thing other than God, and that won't satisfy us. And it just compounds upon itself. And we grow more and more in this reality of darkness that we just read there. 1 John 2 talks about this darkness. It talks about it in the context of hating one's brother, but it says, whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. When we set our eyes on things that are dark, then we basically become blind, unaware of even the slavery that we ourselves are caught up in. My son and I, so Sarah and my daughter went into Giant. We were sitting in the Giant parking lot in Roslyn one day a couple of years ago, and Sarah and my daughter went in to buy some groceries, and my son and I were sitting in the car, and we were listening to some pop song, and he was telling me how it was really popular in his class, and we're listening, and you know, it was a catchy song, and at the end, I was just like, wow, that's cool song, buddy. I said, what do you think about the message, right? Which is the parents' hidden term for the message is terrible. Why are you listening to this stuff, right? And he actually was just like, yeah, I don't think it's very great, you know? And then he just made a profound statement. He said, but the beat is so catchy. I was like, it is, isn't it? Right? And I began to tell the story of my own childhood where, you know, my parents would say the similar things. There's nothing new under the sun. This happens every single generation, right? And I would listen to it, and I really loved it because of the beat. I really could care less about the words. But here I am pushing 40, and even today, the beat will come back, and so will the words. And I failed to see, even in those moments, how some of those philosophies and thoughts were shaping who I was and what I believed. And the illustration that I gave in that moment as we were talking about it, and this is fitting for Halloween, is I said, yeah, buddy, it's a candy-coated poison pill. It's something that the enemy wants to make us look, to make look so sweet and taste so delicious, but over the long haul, it's destroying us spiritually. It throws us into a place of deep darkness, and eventually we don't even see we're embroiled in that darkness. Thomas Brooks, a 17th century Puritan, says this. He says, Satan paints sin in virtue's colors. Satan paints sin in virtue's colors. You see, we can't trust our own eyes, because the enemy knows how to paint things in ways that make it look beautiful, that make it go down easy. But we fail to see in the midst of it that it actually destroys us. You know, today one of the biggest things is the debate on sexuality, right? Sexual freedom is painted with the freedom brush and the right brush and things like that. And you know, it's not just a modern conversation. Go back to the 60s. Go back to Rome. Read about Samson. Dude had some issues in this area, and I'm sure he probably said, this brings me freedom and joy and life and things like this. But it's the candy-coated poison pill to say, I'm going to live this outside of how God tells me and it should be lived. The idols of things like greed or our kids, right? It's painted with the brush of, I didn't have this growing up, and so I'm going to sacrifice everything for the sake of having more money, to give more to my children, and we're going to run ourselves ragged to do these things. And we fail to see that we're destroying our relationships in the midst. We fail to see that we are teaching our children to swallow the same pills. We fail to see that our lack of rest and our inability to Sabbath and just sit still and worship is creating anxiety and depression and 1,000 other things. But Satan has painted it with beautiful colors to make things like beauty and greed very, very appealing to us. You see, here's the reality about seeing things through our eyes versus God's eyes, is that we cannot be the definer of what is right and wrong, what is good and bad. Sin is not the violating of our own conscience. Sin is not violating the conscience of the community around us. Sin is not violating our own standards that we set for ourselves. Sin is violating the very will of God himself. He sets those lines. We are the creature. He is the creator. And so what are the pills you may be swallowing this week? Whose eyes are we seeing the world through? Is it our own? Or is it our Creator God? So the second question is, what do Christmas stories tell us? So let's start off with this. How does God respond to his people not crying out at all? Does he throw up his hands and go, I'm out, I'm done, I'm not engaging with you, you ruined it, you went too far? No. He doesn't wait for the cry of his people. You know what he does? He creates a Savior, even though they don't deserve it. Isn't this grace? That he lavishes upon us, even when we don't even see in our own darkness, to be able to cry out to him. He gives us a Christmas story. This is the only judge in the book of Judges that he doesn't go out and find someone who's already alive and say, Deborah or Othniel or Jephthah, all right, you're my guy, go deliver him. He sees the pain and the suffering of their people, and he said, I'm going to make a Savior for you from birth. I'm going to create a Samson. I'm going to send him to you. And so the two things that a Christmas story tells us is, one, that God shows up in impossible places. Verses 2 and 3, we see this impossible place. We see Samson's mom unable to have children, which I don't want to gloss over. And just know, for those of you who struggle in this, inability to have children, I'm crying out to the Lord for you this morning in the midst of this. This is a great pain, and a sense of hopelessness is often so near in the midst of that. I am praying that the Lord draws near to you and shows you that he shows up even in the midst of that hopelessness. But I also want you to see that in this ancient Near Eastern culture, that being childless, it really bumps you down the status symbol chart there. You can become an outcast in the midst of this. And this is kind of like your retirement. If you don't have children to take care of you, there weren't the social programs in place to help out. And so this is truly a hopeless situation that God moves into. And he repeats the frame, you will conceive and give birth to a son. Have you heard that before? This is almost a Christmas or an Advent passage, pointing us forward to Jesus. And the Lord does this over and over in Scripture. If you think of some of these women's names, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, Elizabeth, whose son was John the Baptist. These are all places that they weren't able to have children, yet the Lord intervenes and raises up a child for his work and for his doing. And so God loves moving into the places of hopelessness or impossibility. But also we see that God shows up in helpless places. You'll see that the angel of the Lord, as he shows up to Samson's mom, he says, you can't cut his hair, he can't drink from the vine, and he can't come in contact with anything that's unclean, which would be something like a dead animal or a dead person or something of the like. And you may think that's odd, but what he's doing is he's pointing back to something that Moses instituted back in the book of Numbers chapter 6, and it was called the Nazirite vow. This was a voluntary vow that a person took, and it was typically temporary, when, in a way, somebody was desperate, and they were going to kind of take that extra step of commitment and basically committing to the Lord and seeking the Lord for their help in certain circumstances. It was used in other facets of life as well. But the rules were that person couldn't eat or drink of the fruit of the vine, they couldn't cut their hair, and they couldn't come into contact with anything that was unclean. Now, the difference with Samson is it's like God actually knew that they were helpless and they needed his help. And so he said, I am raising up someone I am setting apart by this Nazirite vow, and I'm volunteering him to live this way for the whole rest of his life. So God here, by just raising up someone who will be a Nazirite, is saying, I recognize, even if you don't, that you need my help in the midst of the darkness that you find yourselves in. Now here's the crazy thing, and this is, again, his mercy happens over and over again. Samson blew through every one of these rules and regulations. His hair got cut. He drank lots. He came in contact. He ripped a lion in half and went back and saw bees making honey in it. And he took the honey and he ate it. I mean, it was egregious what Samson had done. He violated every single thing. Yet in the end, God still used this guy to continue his story of redemption and restoration in the world. What do Christmas stories tell us? Well, they tell us the resounding theme of God's grace in the midst of impossible or helpless situations. And I want to draw your attention to Christmas, because of course this isn't a Christmas story, because Samson isn't Christ, right? That's the front part of Christmas. I don't know if you knew that. But he's not the Christ, right? Again, he's tuning our ears for when God would come to a teenage girl who had never known a man, and it should have been impossible for her to have a child. But she had Jesus, the Savior of the world, the one who came to, as Matthew 1:21 says, save his people from their sins. Do you know how helpless we were in the midst of that, of his coming? Ephesians 2 said we are literally dead, spiritually dead, apart from Jesus. We could not cry out to him for help spiritually. We were that far from him. Yet he came and hunted us down and saved us and warms our hearts to even be able to cry out to him for mercy. So let me say this. There are some in here today who find yourself in hopeless and helpless situations. And what I would just say is to encourage you to not lose hope, because those are the exact times where God chooses to invade, to come in, and to rescue. For some of you, it is a prayer of perseverance. Right? I'm not talking about prayer requests like, Lord, please give me a parking spot close to the door. Right? But cry out to him in these areas of hopelessness and helplessness to say, Lord, help me to persevere in this chronic relational issue, in this chronic health issue, in my chronic spiritual issue. Don't lose hope. Do not think that he has abandoned you. Remember, this was 40 years that they were under the rule and reign of the Philistines when God raised them up. But he never lost sight of them and where they were. He can still save that loved one. And let me also say to the person who is here, and maybe you're just cold to this. Maybe Jesus isn't really on your radar, and you're really numb and cold to them. I am actually excited that you are here, because that is the exact situation where the Lord shows up. And so can I challenge you that if you find yourself in that chair, can you pray the scary prayer of just saying, Lord, can you just reveal yourself to me? I mean, what harm would that do, right? Because the promise is if we enter into that relationship with Jesus, we enter into a right and good relationship with the God of the universe for all eternity to spend with him, and that he makes us a new creation, and that he reorders our destructive appetites and desires to give us life to the full everlasting. The risk is low on your part to pray that prayer. Can I just encourage you to just that little prayer of, Lord, can you just show yourself to me today? And so the final question is, what do we learn from God's proximity in this text, right? I keep wanting to call the dad Moana. You can tell I have children. It's Manoa. If I say Moana, you know who I'm talking about. And so let's answer this question, what do we learn from God's proximity? And so let's pick back up in chapter 13, verses 8 and 9, then I'll skip to 15 to 25. It says this, but Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, please let the man of God who you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And then down to 15. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, if you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that this was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that when your word comes true, we may honor you. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock for the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching, and when the flame went up towards heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame from the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted our burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all the things, or now announced to us such things as these." And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in him at Mahanadan, between Zerah and Eshtaol. And so, what do we learn from God's proximity? Well, first of all, let me say this. The angel of the Lord, and we said this a couple weeks ago, but in case you missed it, this is likely some manifestation of God himself. Maybe in the form of Jesus, maybe some other form of angelic or human manifestation of him. But as you see from this, you clearly get from this picture that they were in the presence of God in some way, shape, or form. And so his proximity to them here tells us two things. One, that God responds. Look at verses 8 and 9. Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "God, please let this man of God come back and teach us what we're to do with this child." Right? This is like every parent's prayer. I remember when I brought my firstborn home from the hospital, I had the little car carrier, and we walked in, and I sat her on the table, and I stepped back, and I went, "What do we do?" Right? And then I looked at my wife, and I said, "Why did they let us take her home?" Like, I mean, I really felt that. I mean, I really was so lost. It was just like, "Lord, help," right? So I sympathize with Manoah and his asking God, "Come back, tell us what to do." Right now, he also understood that there was this mission that the Lord was giving him in the midst of this. But how did God respond? In verse 9, "And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came back again." We talk about things like prayer in church all the time, but can I just pause and have us sit in the reality that the God of the universe, who holds every molecule together and is doing it right now, he's really busy, takes time to listen and hear his people's prayers and to respond. That's a big deal. LeBron and Steph, they're not getting back to your texts. They're not emailing you back if you call them. Really important people are busy, but God is saying, "I'm not too busy to listen to the prayers of my children." David in Psalm 5 says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch." Can we just sit in the beauty of that for just a second? God hears your prayers. He's not too busy. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is listening during every prayer we've prayed, internally and externally, during this worship service. From his proximity here, we see that God responds. The next thing we see is that God limits. God limits. It's almost humorous to me how the angel and Manoah kind of go back and forth, right? So he starts off, you missed it, or I didn't read, you didn't miss it, I didn't read it, there in verses 12 and 13. But he basically says, "All right, angel or person," he's like, "what's going to be his mission?" And the angel goes, "You know, just don't cut his hair," right? He didn't tell him what the mission was actually going to be. And then he goes down in 15 and he says, "Okay, so let's just have a meal with you. Can we just hang out and talk for a little while?" And he says, "If you prepare a meal, I'm not going to eat it with you. But if you prepare a burnt offering, okay," right? And then Manoah kind of gives another shot in verse 17. He's like, okay, "What's your name? Just tell me your name so that when cool things happen, we can say, this dude told us it was going to happen," right? And what was his response? It was kind of odd in 18. He says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful?" We begin to see through that term, "it is wonderful," which is kind of weird. It's a strange response. But we get to see what this angel of the Lord was doing with that word wonderful. Psalm 139 gives us a hint to this. David is talking about knowledge of the Lord. He says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain it." This angel of the Lord is drawing this line between big C creator line and little c creation or critter, us. There is a difference. He is, even in his name, too wonderful for us to fully comprehend his magnitude and his beauty. And then finally, if you look at the end of the story, which is one of my favorite parts, the angel of the Lord actually goes up into the smoke that goes up to heaven, right? And then both of them, Manoah and his wife, fall flat on their face. Manoah's a little thick, but he finally got it at that point where, you know, he turns to his wife and realizes that this might just have been God. And he says, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God," right? I envision him hiding behind her in this moment, waiting for something to happen. And she responds with such grace and beauty. And she said, "If the Lord meant to kill us, he'd have done it already," right? And by the way, he wouldn't have made all these great promises to us, right? I love Manoah's wife in this. She's so sane and wonderful in the midst of it. But do you see how Manoah responds when he realizes he's been in the presence of God, who was near to him? One of my friends tells this story about when he was going to school down in Florida, and him and his wife and some friends went down to Cape Canaveral where they launched the space shuttles. And, you know, they don't do that anymore. That's just kind of weird. There's no space shuttle program. Anyway, I've been dealing with that a lot this week, thinking about this illustration. But as he sat there, and he wasn't too far away from the shuttle where it launched, but close enough to be able to hear and feel stuff. And so I think he said he was a mile or a little less than a mile away. And he said, "We were all having a great time. We were excited to see this thing take off." And he said, and all of a sudden those engines fired up and the night sky just kind of blazed. And he said, and then all at once, this wave of noise and heat went over us. And he said, "I looked at my wife and said, we are way too close." And they were a long way away from this thing. You know, I think that's the thing we oftentimes miss today when we think about God. We talk about the gospel and grace and Jesus and him being near to us and responding, and that is all good and true. But we have lost the reality that we are talking about the God of the universe, who spoke everything into existence by the power of his spoken word. He is holy. He is beyond us. We can't miss that. You know, we fall into two ditches when we think about God. We can fall into the ditch of he is way too small. He's not the real space shuttle, but he's the little Hess truck space shuttle thing that we can manipulate and do with what we will. You know, the one ditch that we fall into is that we think God's our personal assistant or our genie in a bottle, or that he's okay with us living according to our own eyes and not his. And I think this is just a good reminder of the limits we have on ourselves and the awe that he should inspire. The other ditch we could fall into is this ditch of being so fearful that we could never approach him. And that's done away with in Jesus Christ, where he says, "No, you can with confidence approach the mercy seat and come to me and pray to me, and I am present with you." You know, Jesus is kind of that lens. Right, if you think about the eclipse, Jesus is the difference between us burning our retinas and being able to at least approach and be in the presence of God. He is the thing that enables us to live in this tension of he is holier than we could ever imagine, but yet approachable and present with us. And so I think Manoah is a good reminder of to us this morning that we learn through God's proximity the reality that he responds to us in the midst of being this beautiful, wonderful, awe-inspiring God. And so I'll just ask this question. Is there an imbalance in your life in this world? Do you fall into the ditch of little tinker toy, you know, God who you can manipulate as your personal assistant? Or do you feel like he's just so far away that you can't approach him? In Jesus today, and through this story, we see this mix that God is actually approachable through the person of Jesus Christ. And so we're looking at the rest of Samson next week. We're not actually going to go through every single chapter. I'm not going to overwhelm you with that. But we can get caught up in jawbones and cut hair and lions and fox and foxes and plurals with some of these words. Foxes. Is it foxes? Thanks. I've been asking you for a lot of grammatical help over the course of these last few weeks, and I appreciate you being gracious, pastoral insecurity coming from the front here. But we could get caught up in all of these things, right? But the thing that I think God wants us to see from the nativity scene of Samson is that God shows up in the most helpless, hopeless, and impossible places to accomplish his will through the person of Jesus Christ. This is what this is tuning our ears to. Let me close this in prayer. Well, Lord, there's so much in this passage this morning, and I thank you for how you bring it to life in a narrative. Lord, I thank you for your grace, Lord, that when we aren't even able to cry out to you in mercy, you still make a way for us in the person of Jesus Christ. You sent him not based on our ability to cry out, but because you are gracious and you are merciful. Lord, melt our hearts as we stand before the gospel today. And Lord, help us to both stand in awe before you and also have confidence to cry out to you as your kids because you love us and you care deeply for us. We love you, Lord. Thanks for this time. In your name, amen.